15. And by God's grace, I am being very zealous this morning, and I'm going to aim to take you all the way through chapter 15 this morning. So pray for me. I got a lot ahead of me, but I think it is entirely doable this morning. Now, just as a reminder, as we get our bearings and we try and wrap our minds around this very mysterious at times book of Revelation, I'm just going to remind you again that where we are right now is what we theologically call a kind of an interlude in the book of Revelation. An interlude, you know what an interlude is, right? Sometimes we don't like interludes because it's basically the space between what is exciting, all right? But we're going to get back to that, so don't worry about that. What John seeks to do here is right now here in the space of chapter 14 and chapter 15, he is reiterating for us what has gone before, okay? And that is somewhat needed at times. If you're anything like me, I need reminders constantly, daily, every day of my life, all right? And I set reminders everywhere, all over the show. And I set reminders to look at reminders. Are you on that stage yet? Okay, I mean, it gets manic and it gets horrible. But John is not in a hurry here. The Lord, I should say, is not in a hurry here with this revelation. Even though it's all happening basically right there in the throne room of heaven, John is privy to all this inside information with regards to what's about to happen on planet Earth. But yet the Lord seems to, let's hit pause a bit here. And we're just going to rehash a bit about what's gone before, okay? Now, really to help you get back up to speed, chapters 12 to 14, all of chapters 12 to 14 of Revelation forms this interlude that I am now talking about. And it's an interlude which involves the way in future by which God will eventually pour out his final judgment on this sinful world. And I know that's something we're beckoning on. That's something we're just, Lord, bring it on. Because, you know, in a sense, we almost can't wait for that just righteousness to come to full fruition, right? But before we are too hasty, remember, where we find ourselves right now is grace time. This is grace time. This is the Lord of glory who has every right to bring strict and immediate and sudden judgment over a wicked people who is tarrying a tad longer. And he's saying maybe one or two more sinners will come to repentance. And that's certainly the heart of our Lord, right? It is not the will of the Lord that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And that should certainly be our heart as we're sitting here this morning. Because each of us have family members who are still unsaved. I don't even have to ask you. I know it to be true. You have friends who are unsaved. You have acquaintances who are unsaved. You have fellow employees who are unsaved. And God, by tarrying, God, by dragging his feet a bit, if I can put it that way, is being merciful. And being merciful over and over is being merciful toward mankind. And perhaps one or two more will repent of their wickedness. But here we are, and we are about to make ground through chapter 15. Now, you can have a look at chapter 15 with me. It's not a very long passage, all right? It's all of 8 verses in total. An octave of verses, if you will. And so what 15 does is it now speeds things up again. It's going to speed things up a little bit. And what it's going to do is it's going to remind us thoroughly this morning that even though there's this little bit tad of a pause or an interlude, judgment is still imminently on the way. Come hook or come crook, it's coming. Judgment is coming for those who remain unrepentant. By the way, that is how we define salvation. Not because you said the sinner's prayer when you were 8 years old. Speaking of an octave. No. Nobody can rely on, you know, I invited Jesus into my heart and that's that, and you know, I'm going to go and live my life. Nope. That's not how we are saved. Nope. But a person who is saved, look at a person who has a wet eye. Because they have a sin awareness. They have a thorough understanding or a cognition of their fallen state before a holy God. So it's not a, you know, Jesus, if you play your cards right, then I will invite you into my heart kind of thing. Uh-uh, not at all. It's a we come begging him for forgiveness kind of thing. Because he alone, and this is where I'm heading, guys, bear with me. This is where I'm heading, okay? He alone, honestly, truly, has the power to judge. And you know, we were going to get there. But he's going to come gloriously, decked out in glory. And he's going to nullify his enemies one day. And I'll tell you what, that judgment is going to be a terrible judgment. It's like no other thing on earth. And you know, we often in modern day vernacular, we can refer to things happening on earth as judgments and things. And it might be true in some way or another. Like this thing in Eastern Europe, or, you know, the fact that there's a tough economy on the way, a recession of sorts, or whatever it might be. And I hear guys talking, I hear, you know, birds whistling all over the show. And these might in some ways be little ways in which God can seek to draw the attention of sinful human beings. It's true. But there is a great and a climactic judgment on the way for this planet, dear listener, which we have no frame of reference for. Hear me out. We have no frame of reference for what is coming when God swiftly acts out his wrath that he's been welling up for centuries because of the wickedness of man. It's coming. But the Bible tells us he also comes with his saints, right? And that's where you and I are. And we're going to see a little bit of a different side of our Lord Jesus Christ at that point, I'm sure. Because the baby in the manger is going to be turning into a warrior. He's going to be wielding a sword as he nullifies his enemies, as he nullifies every person who has protested him, and he brings swift and sudden judgment over the unrepentant. Chapter 15 is what switches gears to get us to that point where we see, and it's almost warming us up for that imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you excited about that? I am chomping at the bit here. Because I can't wait for our Lord to arrive on his horse. If you're anything like me, I can't wait. I'm like a kid before Christmas. All right? For me, it's the Yuletide Spieltide. Just to think about our victorious Lord coming. And we're going to be there with him forever and ever and ever. And what used to be will no longer be. And I know, because I know, and I look out on the sea of faces, and I know there's a lot going on. I understand it. But you know what? Everything that is going on right now, all those negative expressions of the fall, they will be no more. Amen? As we get to be with our Lord forever and ever and ever, and our fellowship will be even sweeter than it is right now. It'll be perfect when the perfect comes. That's what we're heading for, dear listener, by God's grace. Now, theologically, you might want to try and make sense of, at least on the prophetic calendar, where we find ourselves right now. Now, I've maybe somewhere along the line confused some of you at certain points, and I want to apologize for that, but it can get a little bit tricky. But it need not be, okay? Because it is actually quite technical, the way in which the book of Revelation unfolds. And I want to remind us that what we looked at previously, and I want to draw your attention back to chapter 6. So just for a moment, if you will, just focus your attention on chapter 6. You'll remember there was the introduction or the inauguration of the seven seals. But then you'll remember You'll remember that the seven seals then transition into what? The seven? Seven brides for seven brothers. No. Okay? We can organize that too. Okay? The seven trumpets. All right? The seven trumpets transition into the seven trumpets. And again, as I said, things get increasingly worse here in the book of Revelation. It's progressive, in other words. By the way, all of Scripture is progressive. We uphold a hermeneutical principle, which is called the progressive nature of Scripture. In other words, God did not give us everything at the same time, smack dab, even though He stands out of time and He could very well have done that. But we can't comprehend that. We can't do that. So God gives us things progressively. Okay? So progressively, the way it's happening here is now the seven trumpets also is going to get progressively worse, until such time as the coming of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. And this is now where this grand transition is going to be taking place, into the time of the seventh trumpet. By the way, the seventh trumpet, which contain what? The seven bowls of God's wrath. Seven seals lead to seven trumpets. Seven trumpets lead to seven bowls of God's wrath. As if seals were not enough, as if trumpets were not enough, now it's going to get, now it's going to get to the superlative degree as God unleashes these seven bowls of wrath. Okay, so to get a thorough context, let's go ahead and pick up our reading in Revelation 15 from verse 1. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear our Lord and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest." As I'm concluding this reading here, I just want to say something quickly that jotted my memory. Don't feel uncomfortable about this repetition of seven, 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 seven. That's normal in Scripture, okay? And I want to add a word of caution here as well. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's always a litany of new information or extra information that we can gain from this mention of seven. I think some people look into the Bible too deeply. Okay, not every mention of the number seven is indeed a code that must be deciphered, or you know, that kind of thing. Some people read their Bible that way. Please don't do that. All right, just, and I've said something before about the biblical number seven. I said it is the number of perfection. It is the number of completion. So at least what we can glean here is that John seems to tell us over and over, this is leading to the perfect. This is leading to the point of completion. This is what's happening here. All this mindless, almost repetition of seven, seven here, seven there, seven here, leads us to know, or to be reminded, that things are working to a great and climactic end. And if there's seven, then we can know God is at work. God is at work. God is not sleeping behind the wheel of the prophetic timetable. Definitely not. Where did I stop reading? Help me out. Verse 6. All right, let's finish our reading. "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until, again, the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Completion, completion, completion is coming. It's coming. It's unavoidable. It's like a fact of nature. It's coming because God is acting out what has been promised centuries before. This is what we have here. It's a lovely chapter here in the book of Revelation. It's actually a very exciting chapter. And you might not have expected this, but I'm going to introduce some principles here that you never even possibly thought in your wildest of dreams existed in the book of Revelation. But as we do that, we're also going to continually bring back this theme. We're going to revisit this theme that God is acting. God is on his throne and God is coming, and his action is going to be swift and it's going to be sound and it's going to be potent. It's coming. But so let's have a look at some of these principles that I'm talking about. But before we do so, those of you who are meticulous note takers, because I know there are some of you out there who do that, and it's great, especially when you want to go and you want to return to something and at least you've jotted down a few things. This is what we have here. If you've been looking for a title for this morning's sermon, I think this is as best a title that I could come up with. Time for a song of victory. This is my title to you this morning. What we're looking at here is what will transition into a time of victory, or actually what necessitates a song of victory, a song of joy. I remember, one of my shows that I watched as an unsaved person, bear with me here, was a show by the name of Perfect Strangers. You probably cannot watch these things, all right? Because it's from the 80s. I just want to be very transparent here. My mind's been corrupted in many ways, and I have to confess, you know, we live in a world that's media saturated, and oftentimes the illustrations even that we borrow comes from the world of the media. Anyway, but there were these two friends who, you know, lived together. The one was from Eastern Europe, from the Balkans. Very interesting character. He ate yogurt for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then whenever something good happened to them, Balki and his cousin Larry would do the song of joy. And Balki would jump into his arms and he'd be like just doing the song of joy. All right. Now imagine that times 50,000 is what's going to happen when Jesus finally makes his way to planet Earth. All right. There's going to be tons of yogurt being eaten. There's going to be huge celebration on God's green earth when Christ finally makes his abode with man. And you and I are going to be privy to that. Amazingly, that God would be so benevolent toward his sheep that we would be able to enjoy that for all eternity. And we're going to sing songs of joy. And we're going to think up new songs. I had a prof at seminary, Dr. Roskopf. He's since gone to be with the Lord. In prayer class, he would encourage us and he would stretch us to, while we pray, to sing new songs to the Lord. Now try and teach seminary students to do that. That's a tall order. And he wouldn't allow us to just sing Amazing Grace or that. He would stretch us to write our own songs. And he would have us recite those in his class. Because if somebody is truly glad, they sing. You know, if a woman, you want to know if a woman is happy. And she's like, na 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 na. Okay? At least that's how it is in my home. All right? Now you know for sure this pastor can't dance to save his life. All right? They become like ballerinas. They're like, na na na, yeah, na na. All right? Because they're happy. And they're joyful and they're glad. And guys, if your wives have not been like that, you got to check what's happening. What's happening? Mama's not happy. Okay? Mama's got to be happy. But this is going to be payday for joy. That's on the way. Oh man, can you tell I'm excited about this? Huh? When God's people get together and we forever, for all eternity, get to sing the praises of our King, the one who saved us. And Jan Hendrik's going to be there. And Rochelle. And Nicole. By the way, didn't they sing amazingly this morning? Right? Well done, guys. Well done. Yeah, it was sweet as butter. Smooth as butter. It was incredible. All right. Don't quote me this morning. Okay. This is what we're heading for, people. And you know, I'm a cheerleader here. I'm trying to work us up because I know life happens. I was just speaking to our men on Thursday, and I was talking about this concept of, you know, God frustrating our plans at times. Yeah, do you live that life at times? Do you? All right. I live it every day of my life. God likes to frustrate my plans at times. Why? Because he wants to show the world that this power in me is not mine to overcome. It is because of the surpassing, mind-boggling, mind-blowing power that the Holy Spirit energizes us through. It's because of power that's from him. It's nothing that we are, nothing that we can be, nothing that we can even aspire to be. Even this thing that I'm trying to punt among us. We need a new venue, people. We need a new venue. There's people going to have babies here soon. Okay? And we encourage them that way. We're going to have to accommodate them in sort of decent facility. All right? We want them to be okay. But God can frustrate plans, as he clearly did. For me, at least. I went there. Man, I was marching to America with a mission. We're going to just tell them straight, okay? Take me with a pinch of salt, please. And I'll tell you what, God can frustrate plans. God can frustrate plans, and he can put a thorn in my lower back, and I could be totally incapacitated. Now, how do you figure them apples out? How do you make sense of that? It's just God at work. It's God at work, but what is God doing? God is using my infirmities. God is using my weaknesses. God is using my hamstrungedness to glorify him and to continually show this world, who sometimes needs that reminder, that who I am, what I've become, and what I will be is all because of God's power that is at work in me. Amen. Amen. To show that the glory belongs to him and not to me. And we're going to join in clapping hands when our glorious Lord arrives on his white horse. Because that's our payday. And we will get to glorify him together for all eternity. And we're ushering in this kingdom that we've so longed for. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be there. But until such time, there's this tension that's going to reign between good and evil. Get used to it. Be okay with it. You got to operate within. You have to. There is, not will maybe, okay? This is certainty. There will be this tension between good and evil that's going to continually reign in your life. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, yes, death is at work in me, but so is life. So is life. Death is at work in our household at times. Death is at work socially at times. Death is continually scheming along, plotting along, and trying and trying and trying. But so is life. And I'm speaking here to those who are saved. If you're unsaved, you can't agree with the Apostle Paul. If you're unsaved and you're sitting here this morning, it's only death that is at work in you. It's only death. And you have a real reason to lament if something is going on and something is going bad and your plans are being frustrated. But a Christian, a born-again believer, can at least say, yes, death, I can see it. I can see it. It's ugly evidences all over this planet. I can see it. But life... Life is at work. Life is continuing on. And I want to extrapolate upon life. So it's that Holy Spirit ability to live and give expression to nature, to the Bible, to Scripture. That's what we're talking about here. To actually be able to overcome our circumstances, irrespective of what those circumstances might be. You see, that is life which is at work in us. And I've said it in my prayer, good becomes better and better becomes best. And we continually prove to the world that there is a power, almost an indescribable, undefinable power that is in work in us. And I'm not speaking of the Eastern religions and that kind of thing. Of course, our faith is defined and it's well defined. It's thoroughly defined. But you ask me sometimes how I get over the hurdles that is presented to me on a daily basis. And I'll tell you, it's a power that's at work in me. Thank you, Jesus, for that power that is at work in me. Because I'm a loser without it. Completely. We're going to be there and we're going to just praise our Lord for that power that He provided us with. And I think for all eternity, we're going to be like just super grateful for everything that He's done for us. Look, I don't know if we're going to have total recollection of what happened here on earth. But I'll tell you what, if you want to appreciate warm water, come swim in our swimming pool. If you want to appreciate warm water, like, look, only people from the extremities of our globe will enjoy a dip in our swimming pool. I mean, it is frisky stuff. Okay, it knocks your breath straight out of your chest. That's how cold it is. But a person who's been out in the cold can appreciate some warmth, right? Hear what I'm saying? Hear where I'm going? And here on earth, we've been out in the cold a bit. And God exposes us sometimes. He even jeopardizes us sometimes. But it's all, I suppose, working towards that point where our gratitude increases for this power that is in us, but also to give Him more glory for removing this painful stage. Eventually it's coming. He's going to remove this painful stage. And all things will be readjusted and it will be perfected as we get to live with our Lord for all eternity, never ending. Amen. That's where we're going. But until such time, this tension is going to be there. Death and life, it's going to be there. And it's so clear from the book of Revelation, because many of you are wondering, how does that fit in to the book of Revelation? And here, just give me a moment. I'm going to try and explain to you how I get there. Here in Revelation, there is almost no better example than in the book of Revelation of this same tension that I'm talking about. It's a tension between death and life. I mean, for crying out loud, what we have here is the cohorts of Satan waging war against God's multitudes. You almost find no better and no greater expression of this tension that I'm touching on this morning. Death trying, death constantly wanting to do something, wanting to succeed, but wait, God, the God of life, is at work. And He will never cease His activity until the perfect has come. But there's going to be this tension. There is going to be this tension. And so this morning, it is my aim to help you make sense of that this morning. So I've reduced this morning's mission to two principles, two broad principles, which I'm going to try and flesh out for you this morning. And one of the first of these principles that can be highlighted about this chapter, chapter 15, which again touches on this tension between death and life, between good and evil, between God's people and what God is planning, and between Satan and what Satan's planning and aspires to. One of these principles can indeed be highlighted at this point or at this juncture here in chapter 15. And it is this. Scripture indeed continues here in chapter 15 and onward, by the way, all over the pages of Revelation, to present God as the most dangerous being of all. And bear with me, I'm going to flesh out on what I mean. God, by any stretch, and in every sense of the word, is infinitely more powerful than Satan. But we tend to forget that. And I know you might be sitting here thinking this morning, this is like Sunday school stuff, man. You know, we can all understand this. All right, next principle. No, wait. Wach. Okay. Okay. Stoppie lorry. Until death is at work in us and we forget it. You get what I'm saying? We forget that God is more potent. We forget that God is more powerful. We forget that God is infinitely more capable than Satan. And all his amazing abilities. By the way, he's not a spring chicken, okay? I mean, you know, he's been around for thousands and thousands of years. He's learned many things. He's learned many tricks. And even there in the beginning, he was quite gifted. You know, he was referred to as Morningstar. I don't want to rehash everything that I talked about when I talked about Satan and his working here on this planet. All right? But he's an exceptionally gifted being. But as gifted and as exceptional as he might be, even he has his origin in the Almighty God. Amen? And that principle alone, which is really this principle that I'm touching on here, principle one, is what should help us when death is at work, when death is scheming, when death is plotting. We must remind ourselves over and over, God's plans will never be thwarted. Never. It can't. This prophecy that John left for us, for our edification, for our benefit, it is going to come to fulfillment as the Lord Jesus Christ finally, ultimately, at the end, makes all of his enemies his footstool. And who is the primary enemy here? Satan, of course, Lucifer, the old dragon. And that's even how he is referred to here in the book of Revelation. It's the old devil, Satan. He seeks to trip us up. He seeks to get us bogged down. That is his main modus operandi. As he seeks to cause God's plans to falter and not succeed. And he's been trying for centuries. He's been trying for millennia. But over and over, he is disproved about that. And yet he will continue on, and he will continue to try, and he will continue to try to drag as many souls to hell with him as he possibly can. That's what he wants to do. With that wicked old tail, he's going to try and drag as many to hell with him as he possibly can. That's what he wants to do. So death is at work. Yes, death is at work, but so is life. So is life. And life outwits death. Runs circles around death. Okay? Death does not have a snowball's chance. It doesn't. It simply doesn't, because God is more potent. God is better. God is greater. There is no greater thought than to think about the greatness of God. There really isn't. Last week, I had the opportunity just to briefly draw your attention to that all-important concept of worship. Brother and sister, it constantly, continually comes back to worship. Everything. Everything. As we sing unto our Lord, as we pray, as we scheme, as we think about new job opportunities, as we think about who to marry, who not to marry, as we think about everything, all of these things, it comes down to worship, worshiping God, because that is the main reason why we were called to salvation to begin with. And so, without needing even to explain that, it should be obvious at this point that God is most worthy of worship, because God, by nature, is most powerful. He's most potent. He's the greatest. He's the grandest. And of all beings out there, God deserves that unending, unfailing worship. See? And there's a few there's a few instances in Scripture where that seems to be pointed out to us or for our edification. We can look at various portions of Scripture that seems to underscore what I am talking about here. For one, if you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus is at word here. And this is what he says. This is how he taught his disciples. And by the way, the Lord Jesus talked a lot about Satan, because he faced a lot of death at work when he was on earth. But with him, life was at work. And so the Lord Jesus responded in ways that just outwitted Satan, that left him, I guess if he had a voice, that left him speechless. All right? So Matthew 10 seems to highlight that fact. Matthew 10, Lord Jesus highlights here to his listeners, and he says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear them. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, because there's a lot of things that people fear, isn't there? There's a lot of things that people get anxious over. Many things. But the Lord Jesus is picking on one thing here. He's highlighting one thing here. Authorities, principalities, rulers. I'll tell you what, there was a good expression. There was a good representation of a fearful king or Caesar while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. And that was in the form of the Roman Empire. I mean, they were fearful, guys. They were fearful and they were fearless. Truly a phenomenal empire, such as has never been. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has the audacity to say what? "I don't fear them." He was indirectly referring to them. Don't fear them. Don't fear those who kill the body. In other words, don't fear those who inhumanely crucify people, hang them upside down, or who tie them to a cavalry and drag them around the center of town. You know, that was the way they went about things. Yeah, and that's terrible. Think about that. They were inhumane, brutal, barbaric, as you cannot believe. They were the kind of people who cheered on the gladiators in the gladiatorial games to kill each other and spear each other, and brutal, a lust for blood. Okay, that was them. That characterized the average Roman. That's what turned them on. That's what made them tick. And yet the Lord Jesus has the audacity, he has the nerve to say, "Don't fear. Don't fear those who kill the body. Don't fear what they can do to you." And basically, and this is really what he intended, don't fear Satan, who is behind all these things. Don't fear him. Don't fear him, who ostensibly is holding death in his hands right now, who has the keys to death in some way or another, albeit at that time at the hands of the Romans. Don't fear him. Rather, fear God. And my point here this morning with this principle, and having highlighted it to you this morning, is this. Do you fear God when you go through your going through death? That moment of experiencing death at work in you. Do you fear God in such a moment? Or do you fear what might be? Now, if you're anything like me, we're human beings, aren't we? And we can be so quick to fear what might be. We can be so quick to fear authorities or social situations or health situations or whatever it might be. Increase or the lack of whatever we need or whatever it might be, whatever those things are, whatever it is, whatever manifestations or expressions of death which is at work, are you now fearing that situation? Or do you continue to submit yourself to God and fear Him, and devote your life to Him, the only one who really is mindful of your life and who can do anything about anything. And this is my encouragement to you this morning. Because death is going to be at work. The moment you step your foot out of the sanctuary, death will be at work. But do you fear God? Do you submit yourself to Him daily? And do you resist the temptations that are created and launched your way by Satan to doubt God in such situations? Do you? My advice to you is follow the Lord Jesus Christ's instruction here. It's easy as that, right? Just do it. Just do it. Do what it says. Fear God alone. Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But fear Him, and that's the extension, and that's really the implication here. Fear Him who can do anything about anything. Can God do something about our facility need? Yes or no? Of course He can. Of course He can. Now here's Lundgren. Oh, Lord. Lord, help. Please, Jesus. Please help. Please, Lord. What can we do about this conundrum? Yeah, I know. Stop having babies. No, that's not the answer. Okay? All right, so now I get to the point where I fear and fret. And where I actually spend too much time on that. That is good for me. And you know what? In the process, it becomes a lapse of the fear of God. Because remember, the fear of God is not just knowing that He is capable of such amazing things, or fearing Him for His potent power, right? That imminence of the coming of His judgment and His potent power, that is a large element of the fear of God. But part and parcel of the fear of God is also submitting all things to Him, all situations, everything. Are you doing that? Should I raise my voice a little bit louder? Or are you fretting? Are you fearing? Are you humanly trying to take hold of a situation that technically God already knows the beginning, the middle, and the end of? Because that's the kind of God that we serve, dear brother and dear sister. Whatever it is, whether with your spouse, with your children, anything, anything. This is a one-size-fits-all solution to death being at work in us. Fear God above all, above anything. And I know you will rise victoriously above your circumstances. I know it. I know it. And that's what God expects of us, by the way, to rise victoriously. You know, there's a lot of athletic imagery in Scripture. A lot. There's a lot to go on. Notice, we're not in it to lose. We're in it to overcome the major foe of our souls. And we're going to try. And this is where the church comes in. Brother, what are you dealing with? What are you going through? And that's where we carry one another's burdens. And we pray for one another. And we bear one another up. But you see, the point is this. We get ashamed. And we think that we're bothering each other. And, you know, here in the Cape, people tend to be very private at times. And you know what? Hogwash. Nonsense. We're the church. We're the church. We're the brothers and sisters who will never say goodbye. And we're called to bear one another's burdens. In other words, we're called to be in one another's lives. Don't let Satan get you. Don't let a lapse of the fear of God get you where you retract and where you retreat. And you go from being here Sunday after Sunday to hanging out maybe there in the corridor and then maybe the stoop, and then we don't see you anymore. By the way, that's a logical progression that I've seen for some reason here in our church. Don't let Satan get you there. You have to stay close to the fire. You want to be as close to thy vidvaram sticky cool as you possibly can. Because the closer you are to the fire, the more likely you are to keep burning bright for our Lord. And by the way, the more capable you are to help others. The more capable you are to help others. But it starts with thinking, right? Really does. It all comes down to our thinking. Right thinking, man, goes such a long way. It goes such a long way. That's why Paul addresses the nous, the mind, which we do in our biblical counseling. By the way, you guys need to sign up for that. Okay? I'm not going to stand there and just speak to person, you know, so-and-so, hologram. Right? We want people to sign up for these things because we want to address the nous, the mind. The mind. Because that's where the most fiercest of battles are being waged. If you want to see the wheels come off, it happens with wrong thinking. Okay? Before I must say, you're not acting right, I must say, brother, you're not thinking right. You're not thinking right. That's, Paul does it. He does it. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your minds. The renewal of your minds. Fearing God, properly worshiping God, but rising above death that is at work in us. As we yield not to sin, but as we yield to the Spirit. Amen. 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 Here's the second and last principle that I want to highlight this morning. By the way, I did not even read all the verses that are out there that talks about fear of God. All right, you can write these down quickly. Luke 4, verse 8. Worship the God, the Lord God, your God alone, and Him only you shall serve. The Lord Jesus mentioned that to Satan when Satan said to him, hey, fall down on your knees and worship me. Man, what was he thinking? What was Satan thinking there? Yeah, that was a moment of weakness. Okay, that was a complete and utter lapse of intelligence. And Lord Jesus quickly tells him, dude, get up. I'll hold your horses here, Moses. I am God, number one. And Him alone shall you worship. Him alone shall ye fear. How about John 19, verse 10 to 11? John 19, verse 10 to 11. Again, now, Pilate, again, you would want to say, what was he thinking? He had no idea who he was dealing with there. And he's telling Jesus, why don't you want to talk to me? You know, I have the power of life and death, authority to release you, and authority to crucify you. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Hands down, six love, choyom papa. Pause, okay. All right, let me call my wife. That's how Pilate reacts. He had no idea how to deal with them apples. No idea. But in a very, very short commodity of words, Lord Jesus tells him, Icona, you think you've got power because you're a Roman. Think again, buddy. Think again. Right here, standing before you, is the Lord of glory. If you want to talk about true authority, I'll buy you a coffee. I'll tell you all about true authority. Okay? I will enlighten you, Pilate. It's basically how the Lord Jesus answered him. In Aramaic. Just kidding. Right? Just tell him, you wanna be swinging a scepter? Icona. I've got a scepter. And that is truly something that is fearful. All right. And then lastly, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 31, well stated, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there's a quote to go on. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In other words, it is a fearful prospect to die, to breathe our last breath, not knowing if we are on that God's side or not. And we know that God, thankfully. All right, but those are some of the verses that you can look at. And just think of how the Lord Jesus responded to the demons, and how He responded to people, and it was just authority after authority after authority. It's like, me you must fear. Me you must fear, not circumstances. You know, Peter, don't worry, don't fear, don't fret, you're sinking. Look, I'm here. I'm the Lord of glory. God revealed, power fully displayed at times. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. But one of my personal ones, and this is found in John 18, verse 1 to 6, where the Lord Jesus, on the eve of His being taken, prison, all instigated by Judas, by the way, in his ranks, there was mutiny. And then Judas goes and he solicits the help of the high priests and the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees solicits the help of basically mercenaries to go and take the Lord Jesus. by the shoulder and to go present him before the Romans, right? You remember there was a scene at night, and they were there, you know, with torch in hand. I mean, very like sort of serious stuff. And they inquire, "We're looking for this man, Jesus." And you remember how the Lord Jesus responds? It's so wonderful. I love it. He responds. He says, "I am He." That's what He says. And you remember how those men responded? They fell back. They fell to their knees as if to say they were scared stupid. They became like dead men in the presence of glory. Because who are they, puny men, to think that they can take the Lord of glory and humiliate Him? They almost needed a little bit of a resuscitation there. Some Heimlich and, you know, all the rest, to get them just to be normal again, as if they became like dead men because they were in the presence of the Lord of glory. There are many such examples to be found all over Scripture. But I want to haste on because I want to just quickly, briefly look at this second principle that I have here for you this morning. And it really becomes a bit of a rehashing of what we've already been talking about. And that is certainly how I introduced this sermon this morning. The second principle is this. The first principle, fear God, right? Fear God. Yes, death is at work. Yes, Satan is scheming and he's trying. And that's certainly what's going on in this passage in Revelation chapter 15. But here is the consolation. We're going to be there. So I'm really actually rehashing the way that I introduced this morning's sermon. We're going to be there. We're going to be cheering our Lord on. We're going to be ushering in the new and perfect state that we're all going to be in for the rest of eternity. And we find this example in a song contained for us here in Revelation chapter 15. So if you will read there with me. Now this is talking about the hosts of heaven, right? The hosts of heaven. And they know there's some bad things that's about to transpire here on planet Earth as God takes out His wrath. But I suppose they're also seeing Satan at work. But yet, these folks in heaven, including John, is now becoming part of a choir that is singing the heralds of God. They're basically praising God for His awesome power. Why? Because they know that victory is imminent. It's coming. Victory is on the way. And we read in verse 3 that they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In other words, they are happy right now, at least at this point in the Great Tribulation. They will be singing this song, as I've said, which is a song of Moses. You can find it in Exodus 15, verses 1 to 4, all right, which was really a victory song against Pharaoh. So that's the context that we're dealing with. And that's why I want to highlight this to you. Moses sang the song. The children of Israel sang this song straight after they were released out of Egypt. This is very significant. In fact, this is theologically quite significant, what I'm talking about here. Much as the Israelites were happy and glad after their release from slavery and out of the land of Egypt and under the heavy yoke of Pharaoh, they sang a song of joy. They sang a song of rejoicing in the Lord, of gladness. Because number one, they know who God is, they know what He is capable of, but they are actually seeing how it is unfolding, which spurs them on to louder song and more song and greater song and more enthusiastic song. And that is something that we will do, and we must do, and we will continue to do until our Lord comes. We will be victorious. We're going to reign with our King. Everything will be conquered by our Lord. He's going to conquer every principality, every power. All schemes of Satan is going to be finally and climactically thwarted. Every nation that is proud right now will be nullified and brought low. Every sinner will again, yet again, be brought to the reality of their sin, whether repentant or unrepentant. Because ultimate victory belongs to our Lord. So here's my point, and this is the principle. Principle two, dos. Okay? Here's the point. We better start learning some songs of victory. We really should. This is to be understood literally. I know one can be joyful without singing. I understand that. Okay? Hey, but it's not quite the same. You know, the English, the poor English, they've been banned from singing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot at Twickenham anymore. They're not allowed. You know what? That was something that, I mean, you know, and the English have the ability at the last 15 minutes of a game, they can pull a hat trick and they can hoy two tries, one after the other. Those men in white with the roses on their chests. Okay? Not very manly. But you know, they sing that Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Man, all of a sudden, you see that scrum off. He's standing ready, man. Hy's gereed vir aksie, papa. Waar's hy bal? Laat ons hom rol. Kom, laat ons hom loop. Okay? All right? And they're singing, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. And there's a bit of a vibe. There's a vibe brewing at Twickenham. Right? And then comes Frans Steyn with a... No, I'm just kidding. Okay? Because it really actually spurs them on. It does. So my question to you this morning, where is your song of victory? Where is your song of joy? Has Satan succeeded in tuning it down a bit? Have you lost your zeal a bit along the way? Because life happens and it happens to us all. Again, I've said it. Death can be at work in us. Or are you singing? And are those words being matched by a heart that actually believes those truths? One of my favorite Christian hymns, and it is a hymn, I think, is one that has gotten a little bit of a bad rap in today's society because, you know, war has been, you know, I suppose, getting such bad publicity these days that, you know, we can't sing Onward Christian Soldiers anymore. It's one of my favorite hymns. You know, it has that victory vibe. You know, it has that, come on, you can do it, look lively. Let's do this. Okay? Onward, Christian soldier. Onward. Right? But we do so with Christ before us. Right? Onward as if to war. It's true. It's true. We are engaged in a war. I'll tell you what, here at this time of the Great Tribulation, it's going to be the war of wars, really. But yet we're going to sing that battle cry, onward, onward. Why? Because our Lord is the true and final victor. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I hope this has been encouraging to you this morning. I really try my darndest because these words are rich. These are words of life unto life. Here am I, and I'm just being a cheerleader once more. And I'm saying, keep going. You know, you've done well. You've done well. You know, at least the church did not disintegrate while Anna and I were gone. I'm kidding. Okay? I'm joking. It actually got better. Maybe we should go again. All right? Mauritius this time. No. Okay? And I want to tell you, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I know there's things at work in your life. And I know there's temptations. And I know there's trials. And I'll tell you what, trials are going to keep on coming. But I want to say, keep going. Good man. Keep going. Because you've done well. And the Lord is proud of that. Okay? And the Lord is telling us, and He's going to tell us one day. You're going to hear those words as you continue on with this example. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words you want to hear most one day. Those are the words you want to hear most. And with that, I will leave you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your life-giving word. Oh, Lord, it is living and active, and it cuts even to the division of joint and marrow of spirit and soul. And it is truly a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Oh, Lord, I pray, Father, that we will truly be living in the spirit of your future victory. It's coming. You're gonna make to naught all your enemies. And Lord, we're going to be there and we're going to share in that victory. We're going to share in the spoils. And Lord, we look forward to that. Help us, Lord. Help us in our infirmities. Help us in our shortcomings. Help us as Satan comes and he tries to steal, kill, and destroy. And I pray, Lord, that we will constantly remind him, yes, Satan, death might be at work. However, the Lord of life is also at work. And to him we belong, and it is to him that we will continually commit our souls. We thank you for this. We thank you for these reminders. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. And all God's children said, amen. Enjoy the day that lies before you. The world is behind you. The cross before you. And live in light of that. And we'll see each other again, Lord willing, next Sunday. Have a good one.